Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it will only be in eternity that we will begin to understand the depravity of our sin. And it will only be in eternity that we will begin to recognize the cost that your Son Jesus Christ paid for us so that we might be saved. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that. We know, Father, that it was our father Adam who rebelled against you, that you had every right to destroy us as a creature. And yet, Lord, you decided to have mercy upon us, a mercy that none of us deserve. And we praise your name for it. We praise your name, Lord, that in your plan of salvation that you decided that it was your Son who would pay for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he has shed his blood so that your Spirit might come and regenerate our hearts and change us so that we might believe and that we might not have an evil conscience, the conscience given to us, Lord, not only by our father Adam, but by our own love of sin. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please be among us and give us a true heart, a heart, Lord, that would hear from your word, a heart, Lord, that would desire to conform itself to your word by drawing near unto you. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would please change us so that we would continue to pursue after you. And Lord, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know you now, not, Lord, because of the beauty of the hymns, or, Lord, because they might find some eloquence in my words, but rather because your Spirit has taught them the truth and removed their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Stephen Fleck at New Southwest Baptist Church in the city. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him this morning as he preaches your word. Lord, we pray that your word might go forward powerfully. And Lord, we pray that you would please unite his congregation around missions and evangelism. Lord, we pray for our missionaries Gail and Steve King. Thank you, Lord, that they are on their sabbatical, and Lord, we pray that you would please give them rest and encouragement as they strengthen themselves to return to the Ivory Coast. Lord, we pray that you would please strengthen their work there in the Bible school, and that your word might be rightly divided there, and that the gospel might go out from that place. And Lord, we are in an election year. And so often, Lord, we pray for our politicians. But this morning, Lord, we pray for the electorate. Because, Lord, we know that we live in a country where those who govern us reflect the will and the morals of the people. And so, Lord, we know that as a people that we are responsible for both the good and the evil that has occurred in our nation. And we pray, Lord, that you would please send a revival among our nation, so that both the Christians, Lord, and those who are not yet saved might go into the voting booth and vote as Christians. Lord, we pray as a congregation that we would be a people who are a Christian not only in the pew, but, Lord, as we participate in the democracy that you have given us in our country. Lord, we pray again that we might understand this text and apply it to ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Allow me to read you a quote from the article, Stephen Hawking says, Universe not created by God. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing, and spontaneous creation is the reason that there is nothing rather, that there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. So the position that Stephen Hawking has moved to in his first book, which was called A Brief History of Time, or his first popular book, which was called A Brief History of Time, he allowed for there to be the possibility that God existed and created the universe, but he has now moved. And he has moved to the position that he believes that something came from nothing. Now here's a logical problem of his statement. He's saying that 0 + 0 equals butterflies, babies crying, coffee, duck-billed platypuses, Shakespeare, love, time, and the rest of the universe. It doesn't work. Now, it might be better to say that what he's saying is God can exist, Therefore, the foundation of the universe is irrational, even though it has predictable components like the law of gravity. Now, the extraordinary thing is that by God's general grace, Stephen Hawking is going to go about publishing books and unconsciously trusting in the laws of nature to run his respirator, and he will communicate and think in generally rational ways, even though he claims to believe from nothing comes something. And by the way, the mathematics is more complex, but the theory that he is working with, which is called the M theory, works off the same foundation of harmonious matter and energy that Epicurus and Lucretius defended more than 2,000 years ago. And the theory requires that scientists accept the existence of non-observables, it cannot be tested, and has little predictive power. Now, in theological terms, what Hawking is doing is having an evil conscience and an untrue heart. You see, he sees himself as the product of an irrational force, but he himself is rational. In that sense, he's greater than the universe because he has a mind that orders itself with his brain. And he can anticipate future events and remember past events and speak into the present. And he orders his life around the laws of nature. But, according to him, the universe is irrational and it is random at its foundation. And we must not underestimate his intelligence or his knowledge. He's a brilliant man, greatly blessed by God with his intellect and gifts. But at the point of who is greater, man or the cause of the cosmos, he believes that he is greater. He is more rational and more free than the universe himself. Now, as Christians, we claim, both from the Bible and from observation, that a random event would cause a random effect, and that from nothing comes nothing. Therefore, there must be a God. And God is more rational and more free than we are, and therefore he is greater and worthy of honor and worship. Further, we claim that God has spoken. And so let us turn to the place where God speaks to us most clearly, which is the Bible, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Now, I will be reading verses 19 to 25, but we will be considering verses 19 to 22 the most closely. And we will be considering why it is that Mr. Hawkins can come to this conclusion. And the answer is that he has an evil conscience and an untrue heart. And so we'll begin in verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what the Bible claims and what the Bible argues is that the reason that Stephen Hawking can look out into the universe and say there is no God is because our father Adam sinned and plunged humanity into a condition whereby the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This evil desire that springs up in the heart of men is that there be no God. And this is the cause of sin in the world. It is also the reason that human beings die. We die because we are no longer in the presence of God, and because, truth be known, we really don't want to be in the presence of God, at least not in our natural condition before God comes and changes our heart. And God cures the problem of sin and death by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ died upon the cross to pay for our sins so that those who believe in him might be saved. And this is what we've been learning about for the last several weeks in Hebrews. The means by which Jesus redeems his people so that we might be saved. And now what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's summarizing the doctrine that he has been teaching us, and he's moving on to exhortation and application of these truths. And what we have in verse 19 to verse 25 is one very long Greek sentence. And what he is doing there is he's applying these great truths. And he gives us the command that we are to draw near, we are to hold fast, and we are to consider how it is that we are to serve one another. Now today we are only going to consider the command to draw near, and how it is that we can draw near to God, and how it is that we ought to draw near to God. Next week we will consider the other two commands. Now one of the assumptions of our text is that Christians are the only people in the world who can approach God with confidence. Our author is not arguing that others do not believe that they can approach God, but rather that all other approaches to God have either been replaced by Jesus Christ or are fake ways. And if you were to approach God through one of these ways that do not include Jesus Christ, that means that you have an evil conscience and that you've deceived yourself and that you think you have peace with God, but you do not. Now the Christian can approach God with confidence because we are washed in the blood of Jesus. Or as our text tells us, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, it is not possible to truly enter into the presence of God with confidence. We know this from throughout the scriptures, but in Psalm 5, verses 4 to 5, we read, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And anyone who has sinned against God is boastful and evil, and God hates us as evildoers because of our rebellion against Him. But if the work of Christ on the cross is applied to us, then we are cleansed of our sins and we are sanctified before God and we are justified in His sight. And so we can have confidence as we approach the presence of God. But it is the only means by which we can truly have confidence. Now the commentators argue about the subtle nuances of verse 20. There we have, "Since we have confidence by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh." And there is much to be thought about here, but the main point is that Jesus' blood provides us with a new benefit that was not offered to the Old Testament saints under the Mosaic Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Jewish people approached God, and God remained hidden from them, and they approached God with the blood of dead animals, and they gave their sacrifice to a high priest, and that high priest himself was sinful, and then he, once a year, went into the presence of God. But they remained separated from what was a very minor and token presence of God in the Holy of Holies, both by the curtain and by the ceremonial law. But Jesus Christ has broken down all of these barriers and now provides us the necessary confidence to draw near to the most holy God as long as our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because that is the only way that it is possible to approach God. Only a heart that has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience can draw near to God. Now the sprinkling that is being spoken of is the spiritual reality which was in the Old Covenant. And we read about that in Hebrews 9:13. In the Old Covenant, there was a symbolic sprinkling. The sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, but not of the heart. In the Old Covenant, the sanctifying of the flesh occurred with animal's blood. But this was merely symbolic of the necessary spiritual cleansing. But our Lord Jesus, as the great high priest over the house of God, comes and He sanctifies our heart. And the sanctification of the heart is not symbolic. It is real and it is efficacious and it transforms the heart and it is a radical change. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of it this way in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So the sprinkling of the heart means that the old dead heart that looked out into the world and despised the creator of the universe as less than us is softened towards God, and it begins to beat for God. At the same time, we cannot but notice that God cleanses our heart. He turns our heart to flesh for the purpose so that Christians can walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. Before we were saved, we staggered between obeying God's law written on our conscience and fully enjoying our sins. And while the unbeliever has a conscience, it is not alive to God or the things of God. It is an evil conscience. The conscience of the stone heart excuses sin and informs us that there are other ways to be saved outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the case of Stephen Hawking, his conscience informs him that we really should, as a society, take action to preserve his life and to provide him medical care and to give him nurses and to make sure that his respirator is running. But at the same time, his conscience informs him that he should reject the author of life, who is God. His evil conscience has even pushed him to absolutely reject the possibility of the existence of God. And to think to himself that the people of faith, that we are silly, Christianity can't be tested in a laboratory. You can't prove the history of the Word of God. You can't do any of these things. And yet he himself has a theory which, in that sense, is identical to Christianity. It cannot be tested in a laboratory. It has little predictable power. Now, one of the great differences between the sprinkling of the heart by Jesus Christ and the Old Testament rituals is that Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, doesn't make mistakes. Now, the high priest of the Old Testament would often make mistakes. We know that when Moses was sprinkling blood over the people, that it never changed his heart, the hearts of the people who were sprinkled. When the sons of Korah, who were Levites, rebelled against God and Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed them directly into hell. Why? Because the sprinkling that they participated in did not in any sense change their hearts. Their hearts remained hardened towards God. And so they were swallowed up and dropped into hell. Now, in the New Covenant, it requires that we also participate in some symbolic rituals or ordinances. We're going to take one of them today, the Lord's Table. But both the Lord's Table and baptism are only allowed for those who profess faith and give evidence of a changed heart. Because what the church is looking for is evidence of the Holy Spirit having made a new heart. And by the way, this brings us to verse 21, which is most likely about baptism. We read there, "And our bodies washed in pure water." In verse 21, what is being talked about is baptism, because it is the only washing commanded in the New Covenant. When our hearts are regenerated by the Spirit of God and we are indwelled by the Spirit of God, there is a desire to obey God. And part of that desire is fulfilled in obeying God's command to be baptized. As Peter states in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now what this means is that part of our full assurance of faith comes from the fact that our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, why is it that this should provide us any assurance of faith? Why should we approach God with boldness because we have been baptized? How should this make us confident to draw near to God? Now, part of the reason, and we will speak of this more next week, is because God came both to save us and to establish His church on earth. When we are saved, we are not only represented by Christ in heaven, but we are also joined with the local church. This is why Christ's work and our baptism is being linked together in this sentence. We are to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. When the author of Hebrews considers all of these things, he considers our assurance of salvation and the fact that we are supposed to be living corporately with the church. Jesus is creating a community of faith as a mutual assurance of salvation group. What occurs at our baptism is that Jesus Christ's community on earth, the church, recognizes that our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And we can have assurance of faith because we have become part of the community of faith. This is why we require a profession of faith before baptism. Because part of our responsibility as a congregation is to have people come to us and say, the Lord has done a great work upon my heart. I've changed. I believe in the Lord. I want to pursue Him. I want to follow after Him and draw near to Him. I want to obey Him in baptism. And after someone has professed faith to the church, then the elders of the elders of the church would interview them and weigh their profession of faith, and then the congregation would consider it as they become members. So that when a baptism occurs, the entire congregation has said, yes, we agree with you. You are saved. You share our confession of hope. And because of that, you should have an assurance of hope. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to understand that if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot enter into the presence of God with confidence because you have an evil conscience. And again, when I say evil conscience, I don't mean by that that you're a mass murderer. Primarily what I mean by an evil conscience is that you have a conscience that excuses you from trusting in and believing in God and obeying Him. And because you have refused to obey God in repenting of your sins and being baptized, we as a church cannot provide you any hope. We cannot provide you any hope outside of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is not merely because we're mean-spirited, and I hope that we're not, but because that's what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God says that there is no salvation in there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What that means is that while we're delighted that you are here today worshiping with us, we have no confidence you're saved. And the Word of God says that you should have no confidence that you are saved. And I don't know what your plan is. I know that in your heart of hearts that you know that someday that you will stand before God. And I don't know that if your plan is, look, I'm just going to enjoy my sin for a few more days. I had a friend once who told me, I just want to continue in my sin until I get married, and when I get married, then I can settle down, because you know what, then I can settle down and stop sinning. The problem with that is that your life is uncertain. You might fall down the stairs, and you might not just break your neck and your back, you might die. And then you will be ushered into the presence of God, and you will have no reason for confidence. Eternity in hell for a bit of casual sex and some drunkenness and some bad music and a passing pleasure is not worth an eternity away from the presence of God. Today is the day to recognize that. And today is the day to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my beloved Christian friends, given that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that He has shed His blood for us, that He has sprinkled it upon our hearts, that we have had this work confirmed by baptism, how is it that we should draw near to God? How is it that we are to worship Him? And the answer is with confidence. You see, we come into this church and we take the Lord's table and we are baptized. We are baptized and we take the Lord's table and we come to worship God, recognizing that we are horrible, horrible, filthy sinners. But we are sinners who are washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And because we are sinners who are washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come into the church and we can go to God in prayer. And we can trust Him. Now, confidence is not presumption. The presumptive person comes before God and he lays out his filthy rags of his own works and he demands entrance into the Holy of Holies. The presumptive person, who is the person with the evil conscience, who comes to God and says, look, I was fairly nice to my neighbor. I did not murder my neighbor. I did not sell drugs to my neighbor. I was pretty good to my neighbor, and so you should allow me into the presence of God. That is not true confidence. That is arrogance. True confidence is when one speaks the words of Christian and Hopeful at the gate of heaven in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian and Hopeful are ushered into heaven, do they praise themselves and all of their works, or do they say, as Bunyan tells us, quoting scripture, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You see, the confidence of the Christian is recognizing the work that Christ has done for us and honoring him for it. We are allowed into the presence of God through Christ's blood and not our work. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but rather in Christ and his work for us. And this, by the way, is why we can have full assurance of faith. Stephen Hawking, in the last week, has had full assurance that there are 11 dimensions, 6 of them which cannot and probably never ever can be proven in a laboratory. He's taken a public stand on full assurance on non-observables that break down the criteria of what he calls science. That is not what the Christian has. The Christian has confidence in the Son of God. The Christian has confidence in God himself. The Christian's confidence is even greater than the Old Testament saints, because the object of our faith is not merely the promises of God. When you come to a psalm like Psalm 25, we read there, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. The psalmist has to say, look, remember your love to Abraham. He says, forget about my sin. You have no cause to forget about my sin, but forget about my sin. That is not what the Christian does. The Christian goes to God and says, God, forget about my sin, because your Son Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. And he has suffered the payment that I owe. The Christian's confidence is not merely in the promises of God. There are some promises that we should have confidence in. But our confidence is found in the work of Jesus Christ. The Christian confidence comes in the eyes of faith, that knows that right now Christ is standing mediating for them before God the Father. The Christian's confidence in the promise of God is that Jesus Christ is coming back in wrath except for his people. And he is coming to save his people. The faith of the Christian begins and ends at Christ. Christ is our atonement. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is our justification. Christ is our peace with God, and he is our wisdom. In our relationship with God, everything is summarized in and by Christ. Our faith is assured, not because we've got really, really big brains, but our faith is assured because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our faith is assured because we look out onto the world and we see all the really, really smart people, and they don't believe the same stuff that we believe. Our faith is in the fact that God has changed our hearts so that we too might believe. Christians, do you understand that when you fight with sin, it's evidence that the gospel is true? It's evidence that the gospel is true, because if we were going to make up a religion, don't you think we'd make up a religion that allowed us to sin more? Don't you think that if we were going to make up a religion, that it would include harlots and drunkenness and all kinds of other wonderful things, like the religion of the world? A religion that's made up tells you that if you commit suicide for Allah, you're served by virgins in heaven, and that you get to get drunk in heaven. That's a religion that people make up. We make up religions where our temples are decorated with pornography. That's what Hinduism is. But we don't make up a religion that says you have to crucify your flesh. That's not the way that it goes. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and the change work that He has done in us that makes part of us hate our sin and love Him. Let us hear again verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again here we find the tension in the Christian life. Our hearts have been cleansed, and according to Hebrews 9:14, our conscience has been purified. Now the heart represents the true self, and the conscience is the created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. If you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new heart, and you have a new conscience. And your conscience allows you to recognize that you are truly at peace with God. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is before the Father, we have direct access to the presence of God. Yet at the same time that we are taught this, we are summoned by the author of Hebrews to draw near with a true heart. Now both the English and the Greek grammar inform us that even though we have access to the blessing of drawing near and having a true heart, there is a sense in which drawing near and having a true heart are conditional on us being willing to do it. The author of Hebrews is commanding us to draw near with a true heart. And the reason for that is because we have the option of not drawing near. Now, we don't have the ultimate option. The Spirit of God doesn't work that way. But in our daily life, we have the opportunity to not draw near to God and to not have a true heart. We can have an insincere heart. Now, what does it mean to draw near? If God is omnipresent and present everywhere, how do we draw near to Him? Well, the first step includes becoming conscious of the presence of God. We draw near to God through worshiping Him. Now, next week we will speak of the importance of corporate worship, but today we will limit ourselves to individual worship. We draw near to God by recognizing with our minds that we have come before God and that we have a purpose before God. And while we can hold to the conviction that God is always present with our minds, we don't always have an awareness of it. Let me see if I can illustrate it from a personal experience. My twin sister and I were once returning home from college in Minnesota during a horrible snowstorm. We were on the interstate, and the interstate had these patches of ice that were maybe 50 yards long. Of the cars that passed us, I counted the majority of them in the ditch. I was driving an old skitterish pickup truck, and when I hit patches of ice, my twin sister would pray aloud for our safety and my ability to drive. And I didn't pray. I concentrated on steering the truck. And when we got to a clear patch, that was when I prayed. Now, if I had tried to draw near to God while I was on the ice, I don't know that we would have necessarily made it home. And it works the same way in everyday life. Now, perhaps you can pray and consciously draw near to God on the train or while you're doing the dishes, but there are just parts of our day that require our entire concentration. It's not that we forget God, but our minds are so limited that we cannot think of God as we are distracted by the affairs of everyday life. And God understands this, having created us and knowing the weakness of our frames. But there also needs to be times when there's not merely a general awareness of the presence of God, but there also needs to be parts of the day when we summon ourselves into the conscious presence of God. And the awareness and prayers to God are a good thing that occur in the lull of the day. It's good to be aware of God while you're on the train. It's good to be thinking about God and obeying God. But our awareness of God must go beyond that. We see in the life of Jesus that He sets aside swaths of time to pray, both with His disciples and alone with His Father. And even in that sense, Jesus had to draw near to the Father and to be sustained by the strength that only comes from heaven. And again, and we'll speak of this more, this is one of the evidences of that we are saved, is that when we draw near to God, God sustains us spiritually. Beloved, are you drawing near to God? Is the strength of your day drawn from heaven or from your natural powers? Here's the deal, that you have a non-believer. The non-believer wakes up in the morning, they make breakfast, they brush their teeth, have a cup of coffee, check the weather, go to work. The strength that the non-believer is using to do all of those tasks are drawn from his natural strength. Now what does a Christian do? Well, you wake up in the morning, you put the coffee on, and you brush your teeth, and you make breakfast, and you check the weather, and you do devotions, and then you go to work. Now here's the problem. You can go to your devotions without a true heart. You can go to your devotions with the exact same attitude that you have as you're going like this in front of the mirror. It's just something that you've got to get done to get through the rest of the day. Now what this means is that we can rush through all of these good and godly things with pious words without reflecting on the meaning and the significance of it. And in our family devotions, we were going over what it means to have a true heart, and I proved to my children that I can sing Amazing Grace while making funny faces and doing the wave. Now the reason that I can do it, and I will make no attempt to prove it now before the congregation, is because I've been singing Amazing Grace since like age 2. The words are just there. I can bicycle, jump up and down, do all kinds of things. And you could look over at me, and I could have a very pious and holy look upon my face as the pastor holds his hymnal and sings Amazing Grace. I've had the words memorized now for about 20 years. But see, that's not the true heart. Or it's not necessarily the true heart that draws near to God. The true heart that draws near to God is a heart that is aware of the presence of God. Now, there are times when you're brushing your teeth or you're just moving through the day and the Spirit of God reminds you of something and you can pause and pray. And we should have the confidence to do that sort of thing. To pause and pray during the awkward moments of life. But we also must recognize this issue of having a true heart and the need of a sincere heart. The Holy Spirit's point is that as we come to God, we must do so recognizing who we are and who God is. So that when we are singing Amazing Grace, that we are truly drawing near to God because we're thinking about how amazing that grace is. And we come again to the issue of having confidence and being presumptive. A true heart comes before God recognizing the incredible privilege of being allowed to speak with God. It is a privilege because God is holy, just, and loving, and the compassionate creator of all things. And we are not. We are those who are imperfect, and we are often sinful. And we must come into the presence of God recognizing the cost of our ability to speak with God. When we come into God's presence, we must always do so recognizing the price that somebody else paid so that we might have this privilege. When we go into a place like Arlington Cemetery, we are quiet. We are subdued. Because we recognize that so many men and women gave their lives so that we might be free. And there is a time in our life when we come into the presence of God that we need to recognize what Christ did so that we might have that privilege of drawing near to God. Now, how is it that we can have this sincere heart towards God? If you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you have a new heart and that God has given you the Holy Spirit to witness to us of His favor. But beloved friends, if you have the desire to draw near to God, please understand what a blessing that is. There are billions of people who have lived now and throughout history, who have no desire to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And the very fact that you wish to draw near to Christ, and that you wish to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, is evidence that God is working in your heart. But we must also ask ourselves, how will we know if we are sincere? You see, the problem with insincerity is that, well, insincerity often feels sincere. It has a component of self-deception. We say things to ourselves, well, see, God must understand. We don't have time to really draw near to Him today because I have to hurry through my devotions. I'll get a little bit of good out of it and then run. And by the way, there are times when that's true. There's times when God has just given you so many things to do in a single day that you can't really concentrate on your devotions. So how is it that we know whether or not we have a sincere heart or a true heart? The psalmist in his prayer life was also faced with this question, and he answers it for us in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So if you're here today and you have a question as to whether or not you're sincere, or if you have a true heart as you're drawing near to God with your new heart, what the psalmist does is he calls upon God to assist him in drawing near by requesting that God search his heart and lead me in the way everlasting. The point is that God is under no self-deception. God will not deceive us about the condition of our heart. And he can lead us into revealing the true condition of our heart. The Spirit of God exposes the continuing corruption of our heart if we are willing to draw near to God. And we can then play with the psalmist, search me, O God, and the Lord will help us to be sincere if we repent of the grievous way that is in us. Another test of the sincerity of our drawing near to God can be found in whether or not we actually act on the things that we claim that we're getting from God. If you're here today, I hope you're hearing a decent sermon about drawing near to God. And if tomorrow morning you start your day by not attempting to draw near to God and making no plans or no readiness to try to draw near to God, how is that an expression of a true heart if you haven't gained anything from the preaching of the Word of God? If your study of the Word of God never ever challenges you to overcome sin, if the study of the Word of God never ever draws you to worship God, why would you think that you have a sincere heart? If you woke up this morning and went outside and breathed in that beautiful air at about 72 degrees and didn't worship God, didn't just for a moment say, wow, God, thank you. I know sometimes you're busy, but you have had opportunity now to think about the blessing that God gave you that you might not have remembered at that time. How is that a sincere heart? If you draw near to God in prayer and you're praying, God, please save my neighbor, but you're never ever witnessing to your neighbor, how is that a sincere heart? If you're saying to God, God, teach me to pray, help me to pray more, but then you're not sitting down and thinking to yourself, you know what, when I play Wii for 2.5 hours with the kid, the next morning my devotion seems off because I'm still thinking about where those silly coins are. If we're not thinking, how is it that this affects my prayer life effectively? How can I set aside time to pray to God? Why would we say that we have a sincere, true heart when we attempt to draw near to God in our prayer request if we're taking no act to prove this is really what we mean, this is really what we want? And by the way, when we draw near to God and we make prayer requests, but we never attempt to actually fulfill those prayer requests with the means that God has given us, that is not evidence of a true heart. Evidence of a true heart is to draw near to God and ask you to empower Him through His means so that you might help achieve those prayer requests. When we pray, for instance, Lord, help me to keep my temper with my children. How often do we pause before we get home from work and say, God, I have a habit of getting mad at my kids. My guess is that there will be reason to be mad at my kids when I go into the house. We steel ourselves. We prepare ourselves. Because that is our prayer. Well, friends, Jesus has given us the incredible opportunity to fellowship with Him through His work on the cross. And if you are here today and you are saved, you have the incredible privilege of drawing near to God because Jesus Christ has done all of the work for you. He has given you the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He has given you this church or another local and godly church. And yet too often we handle this privilege with a heart that is cold and busy. But the passion of our text is that we would draw near to God with confidence. Why? Because we can. And we forget that it's such a privilege. There is a whole world going to hell. And they do not have the privilege that we have. This privilege of drawing near to God with confidence. And so let us resolve not only to recognize what Christ has done for us in a theoretical sense, but to take action on it and to celebrate it by drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies that are washed pure with water. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if it was not for your Son, we would not even dare speak to you. And yet we can draw near with confidence. We pray, Father, that as we have worshipped this morning together, that we would all have a true heart. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today with an evil conscience, that you will change it so that they might believe in you and might follow after you. And Lord, we pray, especially as we come to the Lord's table, that you would allow us to have a true heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.